Dr. Louis Gottschalk, former professor of history at the University of Chicago, outlines his method in a guide used by many for historical investigation. Gottschalk points out that the ability of the writer or the witness to tell the truth is helpful to the historian to determine credibility. Then he adds, even if it is contained in a document obtained by force or fraud, or is otherwise impeachable, or is based on hearsay evidence, or is from an interested witness. This, quote, ability to tell the truth is closely related to the witness's nearness both geographically and chronologically to the events recorded. The New Testament accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus were recorded by men who had either been eyewitnesses themselves or who related the accounts of eyewitnesses. It says in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16, it says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John 19:35 says, and he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Luke chapter 3 verse 1 says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. This closeness to the recorded accounts is an extremely effective means of certifying the accuracy of a witness. The historian, however, also has to deal with the eyewitness who consciously or unconsciously tells falsehood. The New Testament accounts of Christ were being circulated within the lifetime of those alive at the time of his life. These people could certainly confirm or deny the accuracy of the accounts. In advocating the gospel, the apostles had appealed, even when confronting the most severe opponents, to the common knowledge concerning Jesus. They not only said, look, we saw this or we heard that, but they turned the tables around and said, you also know about these things. You saw them. You yourselves know about it. One had better be careful when he says to his opposition, you know this also, because if he isn't right in the details, it will be shoved right back down his throat. The third test of historicity is the external evidence test. The issue here is whether other historical materials confirms or denies the internal testimony of the documents themselves. In other words, what sources are there, apart from the literature under analysis, that substantiate its accuracy, reliability, and authenticity? Gottschalk argues that conformity or agreement with other known historical or scientific facts is often the decisive test of evidence, whether of one or more witnesses. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons and a student of Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, who had been a Christian for 86 years and was a disciple of John the Apostle. He wrote, Matthew published his gospel among the Hebrews in their own tongue when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself handed down to us in writing the substance of Peter's preaching. Luke, the follower of Paul, set down in a book the gospel preached by his teacher. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, himself produced his gospel while he was living at Ephesus in Asia. Archaeology often provides powerful external evidence of accuracy. Archaeologist Joseph Free writes, archaeology has confirmed countless passages which have been rejected by critics as unhistorical or contradictory to known facts. F.F. Bruce notes that where Luke has been suspected of inaccuracy, and accuracy has been vindicated by some inscriptural evidence, it may be legitimate to say that archaeology has confirmed the New Testament record. After personally trying to shatter the historicity and validity of the scriptures, I have come to the conclusion that they are historically trustworthy. If a person discards the Bible as unreliable in this sense, then he or she must discard almost all the literature of antiquity. One problem I constantly face is the desire on the part of many to apply one standard or test to secular literature and another to the Bible. We need to apply the same test whether the literature under investigation is secular or religious. Having done this, I believe we can say with confidence, the Bible is trustworthy and historically reliable in its witness about Jesus. One area often overlooked in the challenges to Christianity is the transformation of Jesus' apostles. Their changed lives provide solid testimony for the validity of his claims. Since the Christian faith is historical, to investigate it, we must rely heavily upon testimony, both written and oral. There are many definitions of history, but the one I prefer is a knowledge of the past based upon testimony. If someone says, "I don't believe that's a good definition," I ask, "Do you believe that Napoleon lived?" They almost always reply, "Yes." "Have you seen him?" I ask, and they confess they haven't. "How do you know then?" Well, they are relying upon testimony. This definition of history has one inherent problem. The testimony must be reliable. Christianity involves knowledge of the past based upon testimony. So now we must ask, can the original oral testimonies about Jesus be trusted to have conveyed correctly what he said and did? Well, I personally believe they can be. I can trust the apostles' testimonies because of those 12 men, of which 11 died martyrs' deaths on the basis of two things. One, the resurrection of Christ, and second, their belief in him as the Son of God. They were tortured and flogged and finally faced death by some of the cruelest methods then known. For example, Peter was crucified. Andrew was crucified. Matthew died by the sword. John died a natural death in exile. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified. Philip was crucified. Simon was crucified. Thaddeus was killed by arrows. And then James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned to death. Thomas died by a spear thrust. Bartholomew was crucified. Then James, the son of Zebedee, died by the sword. Once again, 11 of the 12 died martyrs' deaths, and the other died in exile. The response that is usually coursed back is this: "Why, a lot of people have died for a lie, so what does it prove?" Yes, a lot of people have died for a lie, but they thought it was the truth. Now, if the resurrection didn't take place, the disciples knew it. Therefore, these 11 men not only died for a lie, but they knew it was a lie.
Welcome to the second half of More Than a Carpenter, a very inspirational and educational and informative message by apologist Josh McDowell. Josh is the author of the speech you're going to hear today, or the talk of the book, More Than a Carpenter. So you want to stay tuned for that. Now, joining us on the phone, or on the ISDN line for those who are high-tech, is Josh McDowell himself. And Josh, good to have you back with us again.
Oh, it's always good to be with you. You're cutting edge, Tim.
Well, I appreciate it, and American Family Radio is delighted to bring this message. It's touched my life personally. I hand out More Than a Carpenter every week to four or five people, and I just so much appreciate you and your ministry and what you guys are doing around the world, and particularly here in America with young people. Let's talk about the second half of the message. I know, Josh, you maybe don't know what you're going to be talking about here exactly, but in the first segment, you covered what makes Jesus so different. You also covered such things as Lord, lunatic, and liar. That is so. I want to stop right there for just a minute. Lord, liar, or lunatic, I should say, which came from originally from C.S. Lewis. Man, that's so good, isn't it? It's hard to. I mean, when you get through talking about that and explaining like that, you're left with no other choice but to decide.
Well, that's what happened with me. once I started to be convinced that the Bible is true, that I could hold the New Testament in my hand and say what I have today is what was written down. It has not been changed. But more important than that, I concluded that what was written down was true. True in this sense. This is what Jesus said and did. And then when I started to become convinced that Jesus Christ did claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and there is so much evidence to support that, that is when the Lord Liar Lunatic, C.S. Lewis called it the trilogy, probably took me over the edge to place my trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Because I could not call him a liar. If he was a liar, then a lie accomplished more good than the truth ever did. I could not call him a lunatic, because if he was a lunatic, what about the rest of us? But third, I did not want to call him Lord. And I struggled and struggled with that. And finally, I came to the point where I had to say he is Lord and God, and I placed my trust in him as Savior and Lord.
Josh, is there more than one God, or is there only one God?
The Bible is very clear that God, Yahweh, revealed himself as one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And just like in Exodus it said, 34:14, you shall worship no other God but the Lord, for he is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you.
Well, they're just, it's very popular today in America, particularly, to hear people promote, multiple roads to God. And, that's kind of what I call the Oprah Winfrey religious view. And when you claim, as you do in your message, more than a carpenter, and as the Bible does, and as we proclaim here on American Family Radio, that there is only one way to heaven, only one way to reach God, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and trusting
him. Any other way for him to save us, then why did his son have to die on the cross for our sins? But I often put it this way, Tim. There's many ways to Christ. Many ways to Christ. Some people come through the intellectual route. Some come through emotional hurt. Other comes through conflict, crises. Others comes through their parents. But there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ. But there's many ways that people come to Christ. But in coming to God Yahweh, we come through his provision. And where I finally concluded that if there's more about God than what my mind can reveal, then God must reveal it. And it didn't take me long to realize that I cannot reason to God. That if God is, he must reveal himself to me, and he must reveal himself on how I can know him personally, if that is possible. And this is where I believe God has manifested himself to us, one, through the scriptures, second, through his son Jesus Christ, third, through the universe around in his creation, and fourth, through our conscience. But the primary revelations are his scriptures and his son.
Listener, you're about to hear some of the most compelling evidence you've ever heard in your life, particularly if you've not been exposed to Christian apologetics or someone has ever, you've never heard someone sit down and explain the Christian faith in a very methodical and logical way. You're about to hear that here on American Family Radio. So we hope that you will pay attention and enjoy. And also we hope that you will order the book when we get through with the program today, More Than a Carpenter. Or if you don't order it from us, or when we give you the telephone number and the website in just a little bit. Also, go by the bookstore and get it. We don't care. Just get a copy. More Than a Carpenter, especially if you're a skeptic or you know someone who is open-minded and will at least take a look at what Josh McDowell penned so many years ago that has been printed now to over 20 million books in print and over how many languages, Josh?
78 languages.
78 languages. So obviously I believe God anointed this book for a great purpose, and it's been used in that way over the last 20 or so years. Josh, thanks so much for taking time with us to visit and preparing folks for what they're about to hear.
Well, I just want to say thanks to you and American Family Radio for being conscientious about some of these issues. Because unless we know not only what we believe, but why we believe it, our kids are not going to survive.
Well, folks, let's go to the second half of the message, More Than a Carpenter, by Josh McDowell.
It would be hard to find 11 people in history who died for a lie, knowing it was a lie. We need to be cognizant of several factors in order to appreciate what they did. First, when the apostles wrote or spoke, they did so as eyewitnesses of the events they described. The main content of these eyewitness testimonies concerned the resurrection of Christ. The apostles were witnesses of his resurrected life. Now, at first, they hadn't themselves believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. They went and hid themselves. They didn't hesitate to express their doubts. Only after ample and convincing evidence did they believe. There was Thomas, who said he wouldn't believe that Christ was raised from the dead until he had put his finger into the nail prints. Thomas later died a martyr's death for Christ. Was he deceived? He bet his life he wasn't. Then there was Peter. He denied Christ several times during his trial. Finally, he deserted Jesus. But something happened to this coward. Just a short time after Christ's crucifixion and burial, Peter showed up in Jerusalem preaching boldly at the threat of death that Jesus was the Christ and had been resurrected. Finally, Peter was crucified upside down. Was he deceived? What had happened to him? What had transformed him so dramatically into a bold lion for Jesus? Michael Green, principal of St. John's College, Nottingham, England, observes that the resurrection was the belief that turned heartbroken followers of a crucified rabbi into the courageous witnesses and martyrs of the early church. This was the one belief that separated the followers of Jesus from the Jews and turned them into the community of the resurrection. You could imprison them, flog them, kill them, but you could not make them deny their conviction that on the third day he rose again. Jesus' followers couldn't have faced torture and death unless they were convinced of his resurrection. The unanimity of their message and the course of conduct was amazing. The chances against any large group being in agreement is enormous, yet they all agreed on the truth of the resurrection. If they were deceivers, it's hard to explain why one of them didn't break down under pressure. Pascal, the French philosopher, writes, "The allegations that the apostles were imposters is quite absurd. Let us follow the charge to its logical conclusion. Let us picture those 12 men meeting after the death of Jesus Christ and entering into conspiracy to say that he is risen. That would have constituted an attack upon both the civil and religious authorities. The heart of man is strangely given to fickleness and change. It is swayed by promises, tempted by material things. If any one of those men had yielded to temptation so alluring or given way to the more compelling arguments of prison, torture, they would have all been lost." Then Michael Green asked the question, how have they turned almost overnight into the indomitable band of enthusiasts who braved opposition, cynicism, ridicule, hardship, prison, and death on three continents as they preached everywhere Jesus and the resurrection? The historian Kenneth Scott Latourette writes, "The effects of the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples were of major importance. From the discouraged and disillusioned men and women who sadly look back upon the days when they had hoped that Jesus was he who should redeem Israel, they were made over into a company of enthusiastic witnesses." Paul Little asks, "Are these men who helped transform the moral structure of society, are they consummate liars or deluded madmen? These alternatives are harder to believe than the fact of the resurrection itself, and there is no shred of evidence to support them." The apostles went through the test of death to substantiate the veracity of what they were proclaiming. I believe I can trust their testimony more than that of most people I meet today. People who aren't willing to walk across the street for what they believe, let alone die for it. A lot of people have died for a good cause. The problem with the apostles is that their good cause died on the cross. They believed Jesus to be the Messiah. They didn't think he could die. They were convinced that he was the one to set up the kingdom of God and to rule over the people of Israel. In order to understand the apostles' relationship to Christ and why the cross was so incomprehensible to them, You have to grasp the attitude about the Messiah at the time of Christ. The life and teachings of Jesus were in tremendous conflict with the Jewish messianic speculation of that day. From childhood, a Jew was taught that when the Messiah came, he would be a victorious political leader. He would release the Jews from bondage and restore Israel to its rightful place. The Jewish Encyclopedia states that the Jews yearned for the promised deliverer of the house of David, who would free them from the yoke of the hated foreign usurper, would put an end to the impious Roman rule, and would establish his own reign of peace and justice in its place. The apostles held the same beliefs as the people around them. As Millar Burroughs stated, Jesus was so unlike what all Jews expected the Son of David to be that his own disciples found it almost impossible to connect the idea of Messiah with him. One can detect in the New Testament the apostles' attitude towards Christ. After Jesus told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer, James and John asked him to promise that in his kingdom they could sit on his right and left hands. What type of Messiah were they thinking of? A suffering, crucified Messiah? No, a political ruler. Jesus indicated that they misunderstood what he had to do. They didn't know what they were asking. When Jesus predicted his suffering and crucifixion, the 12 apostles couldn't figure out what he meant. Because of their background and training, they believed that they were in on a good thing. Then came Calvary. All hopes departed of Jesus being their Messiah. Discouraged, they returned to their homes. All those years wasted. Dr. George Eldon Ladd, professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary, writes, "This is also why his disciples forsook him when he was taken captive. Their minds were so completely imbued with the idea of a conquering Messiah whose role it was to subdue his enemies that when they saw him broken and bleeding under the scourging and a helpless prisoner in the hands of Pilate, and when they saw him led away nailed to a cross to die as a common criminal, all their messianic hopes for Jesus were shattered." It is a sound psychological fact that we hear only what we are prepared to hear. Jesus' prediction of his suffering and death fell on deaf ears. The disciples, in spite of his warnings, were unprepared for it. But a few weeks after the crucifixion, in spite of their former doubts, the disciples were in Jerusalem proclaiming Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Messiah of the Jews. The only reasonable explanation that I can see of this change is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, where it says, "He appeared then to the 12." What else could have caused the despondent disciples to go out and suffer and die for a crucified Messiah? He certainly must have presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Yes, a lot of people have died for a good cause, but the good cause of the apostles died on the cross. Only the resurrection and resultant contact with Christ convinced his followers that he was the Messiah. To this they testified, not only with their lips and lives, but with their deaths.
AFR presents part two of More Than a Carpenter, the message by Josh McDowell. More in a moment. Part 2 of More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell continues on AFR.
One of the most influential testimonies to Christianity was when Saul of Tarsus, perhaps Christianity's most rabid antagonist, became the Apostle Paul. Saul was a Hebrew zealot, a religious leader. Being born in Tarsus, a university city known for its Stoic philosophers and culture, gave him the opportunity to be exposed to the most advanced learning of his day. Paul, like his father, possessed Roman citizenship, a high privilege. He had great command of the Greek language and displayed dialectic skills. His education was Jewish and took place under the strict doctrines of the Pharisees. At about age 14, he was sent to study under Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of the time and the grandson of Hillel, the great Jewish scholar. If one is to understand Paul's conversion, it is necessary to see why he was so vehemently anti-Christian. The reason was his devotion to the Jewish law. Jacques Dupont writes that Paul's offense with a Christian message was not with the affirmation of Jesus' messiahship, but with the attributing to Jesus of a saving role which robbed the law of all its value in the purpose of salvation. Paul was violently hostile to the Christian message because of the importance which he attached to the law as a way of salvation. So Paul began his pursuit to the death of the sect of the Nazarenes. He literally laid waste the church, as recorded in Acts 8, verse 3. He set out for Damascus with documents authorizing him to capture the followers of Jesus and bring them back to face trial. Then something happened to Paul. Acts records that it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus responded, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. We might not know all the details, chronology, or psychology of what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, but we do know this. It radically affected every area of his life. First, Paul's character was drastically transformed. Before his conversion, he was an intolerant, bitter, persecuting religious bigot. After his conversion, he is pictured as patient, kind, enduring, and self-sacrificing. Second, Paul's relationship with the followers of Jesus was transformed. It says in Acts 9 that now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And when Paul went to the apostles, he received the right hand of fellowship. Third, Paul's message was transformed. Though he still loved his Jewish heritage, he had changed from a bitter antagonist to a determined protagonist of the Christian faith. It says that immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." His experience compelled him to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, in direct conflict with the Pharisees' messianic ideas. His new conception of Christ meant a total revolution in his thought. He could now understand that Christ's death on a cross, which appeared to be a curse of God and a deplorable ending of someone's life, was actually God through Christ reconciling the world to himself. Paul came to understand that instead of a defeat, the death of Christ was a great victory, being capped by the resurrection. The cross was the essence of God's messianic redemption. Paul's missionary preaching can be summarized as explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And Paul proclaimed in Acts 17, verse 3, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Fourth, Paul's mission was transformed. As a Jew and a Pharisee, Paul had looked down upon the despised Gentile as someone inferior to God's chosen people. The Damascus experience changed him into a dedicated apostle with his life mission aimed towards helping the Gentile. Paul saw in the Christ who appeared to him the Savior for all people. He went from being an Orthodox Pharisee whose mission was to preserve strict Judaism to being a propagator of that new radical sect called Christianity, which he had so violently opposed. There was such a change in him that in Acts 9, verse 21, it says, "All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called upon the name of Jesus and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?'" Historian Philip Schoff states, "The conversion of Paul marks not only a turning point in his personal history, but also an important epoch in the history of the apostolic church and consequently in the history of mankind. It was the most fruitful event since the miracle of Pentecost and secured the universal victory of Christianity." Elias Andrews writes, "Many have found in the radical transformation of this Pharisee of Pharisees the most convincing evidence of the truth and the power of the religion to which he was converted, as well as the ultimate worth and place of the person of Christ. Paul stated again and again that the living, resurrected Jesus had transformed his life. He was so convinced of Christ's resurrection from the dead that he too died a martyr's death for his beliefs. Two professors at Oxford University, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, were determined to destroy the bases of the Christian faith. West was going to demonstrate the fallacy of the resurrection, and Lyttelton was going to prove that Saul of Tarsus had never converted to Christianity. Both men came to the opposite conclusion and became ardent followers of Jesus. Lord Lyttelton writes, "The conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." He concludes that if Paul's 25 years of suffering and service for Christ were a reality, then his conversion was true. For everything he did began with that sudden change. And if his conversion was true, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For everything Paul was and did, he attributed to the sight of the risen Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ takes the question, is Christianity valid, out of the realm of philosophy and makes it a question of history. Does Christianity have an historically acceptable basis? Is sufficient evidence available to warrant belief in the resurrection? Some facts relevant to the resurrection are these. Jesus of Nazareth, a Jewish prophet who claimed to be the Christ prophesied in the scriptures, was arrested, judged a political criminal, and crucified. 3 days after his death and burial, some women who went to his tomb found the body gone. His disciples claimed that God had raised him from the dead and that he had appeared to them various times before ascending into heaven. From this foundation, Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire and has continued to exert great influence down through the centuries. Did the resurrection actually happen? Well, let's look at the burial of Christ. The body of Jesus, in accordance with Jewish burial customs, was wrapped in a linen cloth. About 100 pounds of aromatic spices, mixed together to form a gummy substance, were applied to the wrappings of cloth around the body. After the body was placed in a large solid rock tomb, an extremely large stone, weighing approximately 2 tons, was rolled by means of levers against the entrance of the tomb. A Roman guard of strictly disciplined men were stationed to guard the tomb. This guard affixed on the tomb the Roman seal, a stamp of Roman power and authority. The seal was meant to prevent vandalizing. Anyone trying to move the stone from the tomb's entrance would have to break the seal and thus incur the wrath of Roman law. But the tomb was empty. The followers of Jesus said he had risen from the dead. They reported that he appeared to them during a period of 40 days, showing himself to them by many convincing proofs. Paul, the apostle, said that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of his followers at one time, the majority of whom were still alive and could confirm what Paul wrote. Paul Authus states that the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. How can we explain the empty tomb? Based on overwhelming historical evidence, Christians believe that Jesus was bodily resurrected by the supernatural power of God. The difficulties of belief might be great, but the problems inherent in unbelief present even greater difficulties. The situation at the tomb after the resurrection is significant. You see, the Roman seal was broken, which meant automatic crucifixion upside down for those who did it. The large stone was moved up and away from not just the entrance, but from the entire massive tomb, looking as if it had been picked up and carried away. The guard unit had fled. The offenses for which a guard unit could be put to death included falling asleep or leaving one's position unguarded. The women came and found the tomb empty. They panicked and went back and told the men. And Peter and John ran to the tomb. Now John got there first, but he didn't enter it. He looked in, and there were the grave clothes, caved in a little, but empty. The body of Christ had passed right through them into a new existence. Let's face it, that would make you quite a believer, at least for the moment. The theories advanced to explain the resurrection from natural causes are really weak. They actually help to build confidence in the truth of the resurrection. For example, the wrong tomb theory. This theory was taught by Cursip Lake, where he assumes that the women who reported the body missing had mistakenly gone to the wrong tomb. If so, then the disciples who went to check upon the women's statement must have also gone to the wrong tomb. We can be certain, however, that the Jewish authorities who had asked for that Roman guard to be stationed at the tomb in order to prevent the body from being stolen wouldn't have been mistaken about the location, nor would the Roman guards. If a wrong tomb were involved, the Jewish authorities would have lost no time in producing the body from the proper tomb, thus effectively quenching for all time any rumor of a resurrection. Then there's the swoon theory. This was popularized by Venturini several centuries ago and often quoted today. The swoon theory says that Jesus didn't really die. He merely fainted from exhaustion and the loss of blood. Everyone thought he was dead, but later he was resuscitated and the disciples thought it to be a resurrection. The skeptic David Friedrich Strauss, himself no believer in the resurrection, gave the death blow to any thought that Jesus revived from a swoon. He writes, "It is impossible that a man who had crawled half dead out of the tomb, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the prince of life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which he had made upon them in life and in death, and at most could only have given it a weak voice, but could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm, have elevated their reverence into worship." Another theory explains that the body was stolen by the disciples while the guards slept. The depression and cowardice of the disciples provide a hard-hitting argument against their suddenly becoming so brave and daring as to face a detachment of soldiers at the tomb and then steal the body. They were in no mood to attempt anything like that. The theory that the Jewish or Roman authorities moved Christ's body is no more reasonable an explanation than theft by the disciples. If the authorities had the body in their possession, why, when the disciples were preaching the resurrection in Jerusalem, didn't they explain that they had taken it? Why didn't they put the corpse on a cart and wheel it through the center of Jerusalem for everyone to see? Such an action would certainly have destroyed Christianity. Then there's the evidence for the resurrection. Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years the headmaster of Rugby, author of a famous three-volume, The History of Rome, and appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford, was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. He said, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." The English scholar Brooke Foss Westcott said, "Taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there's no historical incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it." Dr. Simon Greenleaf was one of the greatest legal minds we've had in this country. While professor of law at Harvard, Greenleaf wrote a volume in which he examined the legal value of the apostles' testimony to the resurrection. He observed that it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths that they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. Greenleaf concluded that the resurrection of Christ was one of the best supported events in history, according to the laws of legal evidence administered in the courts of justice. Another lawyer, Frank Morrison, set out to refute the evidence for the resurrection. He thought that the life of Jesus was one of the most beautiful lives ever lived. But when it came to the resurrection, he thought someone had come along and tacked a myth onto the story of Jesus. However, Upon approaching the facts with his legal background and training, he had to change his mind. He eventually wrote a bestseller titled, Who Moved the Stone? The first chapter was significantly titled, The Book That Refused to Be Written. And the rest of the chapters deal decisively with the evidence for Christ's resurrection. After examining the evidence from a judicial perspective, Lord Darling, former Chief Justice of England, concluded that there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. A believer in Jesus Christ today can have complete confidence, as did the first Christians, that his faith is based not on myth or legend, but on the solid historical fact of the risen Christ and the empty tomb.
More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell continues in a moment on AFR. Part 2 of More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell continues on AFR.
Recently at the University of Texas, a graduate student approached me and asked, "Why is Jesus the only way to a relationship with God? Isn't there some other way?" A businessman said to me, "Evidently you have proven that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Aren't there other ways also to a relationship with God apart from Jesus?" The above comments are indicative of many people's questions about why one has to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord in order to have a relationship with God and experience the forgiveness of sin. I answered the student by saying that many people don't understand the nature of God. Most people understand God to be a loving God, and they don't go any further. The problem is that God is not only a God of love, He is also a righteous, just, and holy God. We sinned, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death. No matter how much He loved us, God had to bring down the gavel and say, death, because He is a righteous and just God. And yet, being a loving God, He was willing to come down in the form of the man Christ Jesus and pay the price for us, which was Christ's death on the cross. At this point, many people ask the question, why couldn't God just forgive? People fail to realize that wherever there is forgiveness, there is a payment. For example, let's say my daughter breaks a lamp, and I'm a loving and forgiving father, so I put her in my lap and I hug her and I say, "Honey, don't cry. Daddy loves you and forgives you." Now usually the person I tell the story to says, "Well, that's what God ought to do." But then I ask a question, who pays for the lamp? The fact is, I do. There's always a price in forgiveness. Let's say somebody insults you in front of others, and later you graciously say, "I forgive you." Who bears the price of the insult? You do. This is what God has done. God has said, "I forgive you," but He was willing to pay the price Himself through the cross. Jesus Christ is alive. The fact that I'm alive and doing the things I do is evidence that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. The great philosopher Thomas Aquinas wrote, "There is within every soul a thirst for happiness and meaning." As a teenager, I wanted to be happy. There's nothing wrong with that. I wanted to be one of the happiest individuals in the entire world. I also wanted meaning to life. I wanted answers to questions like, who am I? Why in the world am I here? Where am I going? More than that, I wanted to be free. I wanted to be one of the freest individuals in the whole world. Freedom to me is not going out and doing what you want to do. Anyone can do that, and there's lots of people doing it. Freedom is to have the power to do what you know you ought to do. You see, most people know what they ought to do, but they don't have the power to do it. They're not free. They're in bondage. So I started looking for answers. It seemed that almost everyone was into some sort of religion. So I did the obvious thing and took off for church. I must have found the wrong church, though. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I felt worse inside than I did outside. I'm always very practical, and when something doesn't work, I chuck it. So I chucked religion. I began to wonder if maybe prestige was the answer. Being a leader, accepting some cause and giving yourself to it, and being known might do it. In the first university I attended, the student leaders held the purse strings and threw their weight around. So I ran for freshman class president and got elected. It was neat, knowing everyone on campus, making the decisions, having everyone say, "Hi, Josh," spending the university's money, getting speakers in who I wanted to get in. It was great, but it wore off like everything else I had tried. I would wake up Monday morning, usually with a headache because of the night before, and my attitude was, well, here goes another 5 days. I kind of endured Monday through Friday. Happiness revolved around three nights a week, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and then the vicious cycle began all over again. Oh, I fooled them in university. They thought I was one of the happiest-go-lucky guys around. During the political campaigns, we used to use the phrase, "Happiness is Josh." I threw more parties than anyone else did, but my happiness was like so many other people's. It depended on my outward circumstances. If things were going great for me, I was great. If things were lousy, I was lousy. In and around the university, I noticed a small group of people, 8 students and 2 faculty members, and it was something different about their lives. They seemed to know why they believed what they believed. I like to be around people like that. I don't care if they don't agree with me. Some of my closest friends are opposed to some things I believe, but I admire a man or woman with convictions. I don't meet many, but I admire them when I meet them. The people in this small group seemed to know where they were going, and that's unusual among university students today. The people I began to notice didn't just talk about love, they got involved. They seemed to be riding above the circumstances of university life. It appeared that everybody else was under a pile. One important thing I noticed was that they seemed to have a happiness, a state of mind, not dependent on circumstances. They appeared to possess an inner constant source of joy. They were, as I put it, disgustingly happy. They had something I didn't have, and I wanted it. So I decided to make friends with these intriguing people. 2 weeks after that decision, we're all sitting around a table in a student union. There were 6 students and 2 faculty members. The conversation started to get around to God. Now let's face it, if you're an insecure person, and a conversation centers on God, you tend to put on a big front. Look, every campus, every community has a big mouth. You know, the guy who says, "Ah, Christianity, ha, that's for the weaklings. It's not intellectual." And one thing I've learned over the years, the bigger the mouth, the bigger the vacuum. Well, they were bothering me. So I finally looked over at one of the students, a very good-looking woman, and you know, I used to think all Christians were ugly. I figured if you couldn't make it anywhere else in life, you became a Christian. But she was really cute. And so I leaned back in my chair because I didn't want the others to think that I was really interested. And then I said, "Tell me, what changed your lives? Why are your lives so different from the other students, the leaders on campus, the professors? Why?" That young woman had a lot of conviction. She looked at me straight in the eye, didn't even smile, and just said 2 words that I never thought I would hear as part of the solution university. She looked at me and said, "Jesus Christ." I said, "Oh, for God's sakes, don't give me that garbage. I'm fed up with the church. I'm fed up with the Bible and Christianity. Don't give me all that garbage about religion." She immediately shot back, "Mister, I didn't say religion. I said Jesus Christ." She pointed out something I'd never known before, that Christianity is not a religion. Religion is humans trying to work their way to God through good works. However, Christianity is God coming to men and women through Jesus Christ, offering them a relationship with himself and not a religion. My new friends challenged me to intellectually examine the claims that Jesus Christ is God's son, that taking on human flesh, he lived among real men and women and died on the cross for the sins of mankind, that he was buried, and he arose 3 days later and could change a person's life in the 20th century. Well, I thought that was a farce. In fact, I thought most Christians were walking idiots. I thought most of them had 2 brains. One was lost and the other was out looking for it. I had met some. I used to wait for a Christian to speak up in a classroom so I could tear him or her up one side and down the other side and beat the insecure professor to the punch. But these people challenged me over and over and over again. Finally, I accepted their challenge, but I did it out of pride to refute them. In fact, the background of my first 2 books was my setting out to refute Christianity intellectually. When I couldn't, I ended up becoming a Christian. And then I spent 13 years documenting why I believe that faith in Jesus Christ is intellectually feasible. At that time, though, I had quite a problem. You see, my mind told me all this was true, but my will was pulling me in another direction. Every time I was around those enthusiastic Christians, the conflict would intensify. If you've ever been around happy people and you're miserable, you understand how they can bug you. They would be so happy, and I would be so miserable that I'd literally get up and run right out of the student union. It came to the point where I'd go to bed at 10 o'clock at night, and I couldn't get to sleep until 4 in the morning. I knew I had to get it off my mind before I went out of my mind. And therefore, because of my conclusions intellectually about Christ, on December 19th, 1959, at 8:30 at night, during my second year at the university, I became a Christian. Somebody asked me, "How do you know?" I said, "Look, I was there. It changed my life." That night I prayed. I prayed four things to establish a relationship with a resurrected living Christ, which has since transformed my life. First, I said, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me." Second, I prayed, "I confess those things in my life that aren't pleasing to you, and I ask you to forgive me and to cleanse me." Third, I said, "Right now, in the best way I know how, I open the door of my heart and life and trust you as my Savior and Lord. Take over the control of my life. Change me from the inside out. Make me the type of person you created me to be." Then the last thing I prayed was, "Thank you for coming into my life by faith." It was a faith based not upon ignorance, but upon evidence and the facts of history and God's Word. I'm sure you've heard various religious people talking about their bolt of lightning. Well, after I prayed to trust Christ, nothing happened. I mean nothing. And I still haven't sprouted wings. In fact, after I made that decision, I felt worse. I literally felt like I was going to vomit. I felt sick deep down inside. And I was kind of thinking, "Oh no, what'd you get sucked into now?" I really felt I'd gone off the deep end, and I'm sure some people thought I did. But I can tell you one thing. In 6 months to a year and a half, I found out that I had not gone off the deep end. My life was changed. I was in a debate with the head of the history department at a Midwestern university, and I had made the statement that my life had been changed. And immediately my opponent interrupted me and said, "Come on, McDowell, are you trying to tell us that God really changed your life? In what areas?" After about 45 minutes, he said, "Okay, that's enough." One area I told him about was my restlessness. I always had to be occupied. I had to be over to my girlfriend's place or somewhere else all the time. I'd walk across the campus and my mind was like a whirlwind with conflicts bouncing off the walls. I'd sit down and try to study or cogitate and I couldn't. But a few months after I made that decision for Christ, a kind of mental peace developed. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about the absence of conflict. Instead, what I found in this relationship with Jesus wasn't so much the absence of conflict, but rather the ability to cope with it. And I wouldn't trade that for anything in the world. Another area that started to change was my bad temper. I used to blow my stack if somebody just looked at me cross-eyed. I still have the scars from almost killing a man my first year in the university. My temper was such a part of me that I didn't consciously seek to change it. And yet I would arrive at the crisis of losing my temper only to find that it was gone. Then there's another area of which I'm not proud of, but I mention it because a lot of people need to have the same change in their lives. And I found the source of change through a relationship with a resurrected living Christ. That area is hatred. I had a lot of hatred in my life, but it wasn't something outwardly manifested. It was more kind of an inward grinding. I was ticked off with people, with things, with issues. And like so many people, I was insecure. And every time I met someone different from me, he or she became a threat to me. But I hated one man more than anyone else in the world. And that was my father. I hated his guts because to me, he was the town alcoholic. If you're from a small town and one of your parents is an alcoholic, you know what I'm talking about. Everybody knows. My friends would come to high school and make jokes about my father being downtown, you know, lying drunk in the gutter. They didn't think it bothered me because I was like other people, laughing on the outside. But let me tell you, I was crying on the inside. I'd go out to the barn and see my mother beaten so badly she couldn't get up and walk, lying in the manure behind the cows. When we had friends over, I would take my father out in the barn, tie him up, and then park the car up around the silo. And we would tell our friends he had to go somewhere. I don't think anyone could have hated anyone more than I hated my own father. But after I made that decision for Christ, maybe 5 months later, a love from God through Jesus Christ entered my life and was so strong it took that hatred and turned it upside down. I was then able to look my father squarely in the eyes and say, "Dad, I love you." And the thing is, I really meant it. After some of the things I had done, that shook him up. When I transferred to a private university, I was in a serious car accident. My neck was in traction and I was taken home. And I'll never forget my father coming into my room. He asked me, "Son, how can you love a father like me?" I said, "Dad, 6 months ago I despised you." Then I shared with him my conclusions about Jesus Christ. I said, "Dad, I let Christ come into my life. I can't explain it completely, but as a result of that relationship, I found the capacity to love and accept not only you, but other people just the way they are." 45 minutes later, one of the greatest thrills of my life occurred when somebody in my own family said to me, "Son, if God can do in my life what I've seen him do in yours, then I want to give him the opportunity." Right there, my father prayed with me and trusted Christ. Usually the changes take place over several days, weeks, a month, or even a year. The life of my father was changed right before my eyes. It was as if somebody reached down and turned on a light bulb. Now don't get me wrong, I've never seen such a rapid change before or since. My father touched whiskey only once after that. He got it as far as his lips, and that was it. I've come to one conclusion. A relationship with Jesus Christ changes lives. You can laugh at Christianity. You can mock it. You can ridicule it. But it works. It changes lives. And if you trust Christ, start watching your attitudes and actions, because Jesus Christ is in the business of changing lives. But Christianity is not something you shove down someone's throat. You've got your life to live, and I've got mine. All I can do is tell you what I have learned. After that, it's your decision. Perhaps the prayer that I prayed will help you. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Forgive me and cleanse me. Right this moment, I trust you as Savior and Lord. Make me the type of person you created me to be. In Christ's name, amen.
This has been part two of a special AFR presentation, More Than a Carpenter, by Josh McDowell. If you'd like to order the entire two-hour special, for a suggested donation of $20, please visit AFR.net. Josh McDowell is also offering answers to the questions raised in the upcoming film, The Da Vinci Code, starring Tom Hanks. Books and study guides pertaining to the movie are available at josh.org. This has been an AFR production.
As with any new teaching, a one-time review of this message is not enough. We encourage you to listen to this recording again and again to get everything out of it that God wants you to receive. We pray that if you think of others who would benefit from this message, that you would make copies of it and share it with them. Take the time to make a difference in someone's life today.